Thanks, Barry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds today as we listen and we study your word. Please give us insight, but also give us resolve to trust you even more as we discover the truth in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the moment, we're working our way through the book of Romans. We started the other Sunday night. Cross and Crown Church at Eleanora is working its way through the book of Romans, so we'll be kind of working our way through. Coincidentally, or maybe not coincidentally, last weekend at the conference, Dave Jensen was working through the first part of the book of Romans as well, which is, I love it, it's really good. Today, in the first chapter, we come to where Paul presents what could be called his thesis statement of the book of Romans. Basically, that means it's a statement or an argument that the whole book of Romans revolves around. In other words, all the rest of the book of Romans spends its time explaining what that statement means. Romans 1, verse 15, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And as we learned here on Friday night at Christianity Explored, that, and as Sal said this morning, the gospel's a word that means good news. You might have heard someone use the phrase, "This is the gospel truth." I'm telling you, meaning it's something that's absolutely true. Gospel means good news. That is absolutely true. The word gospel in the Greek is a word that I'm not going to be able to pronounce quite right, but it's euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism from. Evangelism is the act of proclaiming or spreading the good news. In the Old Testament, the same word, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, it's called, and I still won't pronounce this right, but I'm going to say Besorah, and it's used in places like 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. It's to describe a military victory. It says, "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies.'" And also in places like Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." The victory has been won and God reigns. So when we put all this together, we get a word that means truth of a victory that is such good news, it must be shared. Now the gospel does two things. More than two things, but two things I'm talking about this morning. It brings you face to face with your shame. But it is also the vessel that frees you from shame. Paul gives a list of a whole lot of things that, in ways that he was shamed in the ministry of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says that he endured beatings, stonings, and imprisonments. Shame is when you feel humiliated, perhaps by your own actions, maybe by the actions of somebody else. When I was 21, my dad gave a speech at my birthday party. And he said, you know, Marion and I really love Rob, and we've never really disowned him, but there was this one time. I was about, I'm going to get about 3 or 4 or something, and he'd pull into the servo in the old Holden, and Rob had sort of walked out from the car a bit, and Rick, he'd fueled the car up, and then he'd hang the bowser up, and he lifted the bonnet, and he's checking the oil, and as he looks up, he's Rob, he's standing over in the concrete, he's going to the toilet. This little yellow river's running across the concrete and down into the gutter. So they thought the best course of action would be to double check the oil level in that car. He was just gonna do this 2 or 3 times before he shut the bonnet and then passed it away. You know, I mean, I personally could tell a similar story about my children on the main street in Narang at the traffic lights, but I'm actually not gonna tell that story. These stories are mildly embarrassing, aren't they? And they're a little bit funny. However, sometimes shame runs deep. Shame can make you act and react in various ways. When we have shame, we don't want to tell anyone about it. Perhaps like a young Christian man who found he had an unwanted pregnancy. And in an endeavour to keep it quiet and hide the shame, he agreed to an abortion. He agreed to killing it. You see, shame, if it's not dealt with, can spread like cancer. It can make us act and react in ways that we normally would not. And it can make us do even more shameful things. It can make us put up barriers so other people will never ever get to know the real you. We hold people at a distance. Maybe we try to earn people's approval because of our shame. In the Garden of Eden, God made mankind without shame. Genesis 2:25, and the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. But the moment that Adam and Eve, Tori said, ate the dangerous fruit. I thought that was pretty cute. Their eyes were open to a whole different world. They had actually disobeyed God. They covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid from God. They felt shame because of their sin. Shame can affect us in a whole heap of different ways, but sin and shame makes us unable to stand before God. We want to disappear through the fall. In Genesis, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, he fell on his face. When Ezekiel saw the likeness of the glory of God, it says, and when he saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And also in Isaiah, it says, when he came into the presence of God, he said, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. So what is the gospel, and how is it the cure for shame? I think it's important to define the gospel accurately. The gospel is not doing good works or helping the poor so as to gain approval from God. Don't get me wrong, they are good things, but they are not the gospel. If the gospel was all about doing good things, we wouldn't be tempted to feel ashamed about it, would we? There are many analogies that we could use to describe the gospel, and I'd like to actually play one for you now on the TV screen. Is that balance up? Not yet.
Yeah.
If you haven't seen that, that's a scene from Les Mis. Anyone seen that? Seen that movie? Yeah. No analogy can really be perfectly accurate. That's not a really perfectly accurate analogy, but it gives us some idea of the mercy of God. At the Jean Valjean, he steals from the bishop, he hits him, he gives him a black eye, and when he's caught by the police, instead of demanding justice, the bishop gives him even more than what he's trying to steal. And the idea here is that the bishop pays for the release of the prisoner. And at the conference last weekend in Derby, Dave Jensen, the speaker, he gave us a similar example, but just we want to change a few things in that story. He said the thief that goes in is not actually stealing the stuff. He's going through and murdering the children. Fast forward to when the police bring him back and come to arrest the man, the father holds out his hands and says, "Put the handcuffs on me." How bizarre. That would never happen in this world, would it? But the gospel is a transaction like this. It's like a legal transaction. God doesn't just let us off. He pays for our sin with the perfect scales of justice in the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Pays for all of our sin. If we don't accept that and we want to pay for it, it costs eternity in hell under the wrath of God. There's no in between. We can't even just pay for some of it. If we want to pay for some of it, it'll still cost us eternity in hell. The temptation of being ashamed of the gospel is very real. The gospel is a very difficult message to hear. It's very confrontational. The gospel tells us that we are not good people, but we're bad people. We are Jean Valjean. It brings our shame to light. The thought in the world today that people are intrinsically good, but maybe just a little bit bad, is not what the scripture says. The scriptures tell us that we are born intrinsically bad. Genesis 6:5 says that the inclination of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil all the time. This means that the default setting of the human heart is against God. That's our default setting from birth. King David says, even from conception, surely I was sinful. Except for the power of God in salvation, the human heart has zero chance of even choosing God without the work of God. But when the gospel is believed, it's the power of God for salvation. It changes us. The gospel powerfully changes our heart to follow him. The gospel makes us face up to our sin and our sinfulness, and we understand that it is sin and we don't dodge it. But we hate it and we detest it. But the good news of the gospel is that victory cry, that very last words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." This was a cry of victory, not defeat. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. You see, crucifixion performed naked in public with inflicted prolonged pain on the victim was intended to cause shame as well as death. But Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus went on to the cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy? He went to the cross for the joy of putting the mercy and justice of God on public display. It says Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How wonderful. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when the gospel has done its work, our sin and our shame are fully dealt with, defeated by Jesus. The Apostle Paul knows this when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is the guy who went around killing Christians. Paul is the guy, and if you want to use the previous analogy, he breaks into the house. He is the one that killed the father's children. Even though the gospel brings his shame to light, he's not afraid of it. He's not ashamed of it. Because in this confronting message, God removes his shame. Who's it for? If you think it's for good people, you're mistaken. It's only for bad people. If you think that you're already good enough for God, you don't qualify. It's only for sinners who believe. How do we receive it? Only possible through faith, through believing. Verse 16 says, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Greeks were thought to be very intelligent. They were very philosophical. They were here. The Greeks regarded the Jews as unrefined, lower class, weak, foolish. Dave Jensen used the word bogan. What this means is no matter who you are, the power of God for salvation comes to you who believe. No matter how you are, smart, dumb, rich, poor. See, at the end of time, there's a court and there's a judge. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. God has entrusted the judgment of the world to Jesus. And to Jesus, it's going to be as obvious as drafting out sheep from goats. It's not hard to tell them apart, is it? The shepherd knows his sheep because they are the ones who have trusted in him. And they have been given the righteousness of God. The goats have not. Verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God talks about a legal reality. It means we have right standing before God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, it signaled that we are now free to enter into the presence of God without facing the judgment of God. We don't deserve this grace. Like Jean Valjean, we are given the reward, even though what we deserve is to be put to death. We are given the righteousness of God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift of grace and it only comes through faith. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. And in other words, it starts with trusting in Jesus and it continues on right to the end, trusting in Jesus. The righteous shall live and go on living by faith. If faith is so important, what is faith? Firstly, what it is not. The world thinks that Christian faith is a blind faith. Christian faith is not a belief with zero evidence. Christian faith is not blindly hoping to get what you want, or blindly hoping that God is who you want him to be. I believe that my God is like this. No, the scriptures are clear about who God is. And we don't blindly hope or believe that we're going to get to heaven. We also don't blindly believe in comfort through wealth. That's not in the Bible either. The second thing that faith is not is simply believing in the existence of God. No. Faith is believing God in the promises that he's already made in the scriptures. Faith is trusting in something or someone. Christian faith is trusting in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, due to substantial evidence. Hebrews 1:11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So hear me clearly here. Faith is simply trusting in Jesus. That's what it is. What it does is it gives us assurance and conviction. Faith gives certainty. Faith enables you to know the future looking ahead through the promises of God. We can read in the scriptures and know that the word of God will happen. How do we know that the word of God will happen? I did a funny thing last night. I asked ChatGPT this question. I said, would it be fair to say that more than half of the promises in the Bible have already come true? Answer? Yes, it would be fair and accurate to say that more than half of the promises in the Bible have already come true. Major categories such as promises to Abraham, promises of deliverance out of Egypt, promises of land conquest, promises of the Messiah coming through the line of David, on and on and on it goes. Faith changes how you act. If you totally trust someone, if you really believe in them, you do everything they say. Hebrews 11:24-26 says that by faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. The assurance of faith that we have is that we are owned by God and we're loved by him. We belong to him. Our salvation is for eternity. And lastly, faith isn't easy. This morning we're going to have a time of communion in a minute. And we celebrate a meal to help us remember what Jesus has done for us. These symbols of bread and wine help us remember that on a certain day, on a hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem, the Son of God died on a wooden cross for the sins of the whole world. And on that day, Matthew records in chapter 27, he says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We eat this bread and we drink this wine in remembrance of the gospel. We do it regularly because faith in Christ isn't easy. It's hard. In fact, God uses many difficulties and sufferings in our lives to remind us to continue to trust him, to keep having faith in him. Don't give up. It'll take all the strength you have.